Right, last week, I briefly compared two lawnmowers. There you go. One from Talent and one from Victor. And we all agree that Victor was a better lawnmower, right? It was better quality. Simply put, the performance of the Victor outlasts and outperforms the Talent, and it makes a compelling decision to say Victor is a better lawnmower. In my experience, Victor has been quite good. It starts the first time, and it doesn't cut out while I'm mowing. Even if I'm mowing for over an hour, it keeps on going. But my experience with the Talent hasn't been the same. It's a struggle to get it starting. And once it starts, there are times when it just cuts out, and you're struggling again to get it going again. So my experience with Talent hasn't been that good, which means that I've concluded that Victors are a better lawnmower than a Talent. Now, I have to admit that I didn't know anything about the Talent when I bought it, so I didn't have any preconception or prejudice against it. But after having used it, my view of that lawnmower, of that company, has changed. I thought it was pretty good because it looked very nice. It was it looked better than Victor, to tell you the truth. But it just didn't work, which meant I didn't like it. And because I didn't like the product, I didn't like the company. How we use the product, how the product performs, really tells us what the company is like, doesn't it? Our view of the company is formed by the products that we use. In a similar way, we Christians are put on a pedestal by the world. We are put on a pedestal and observed, and people see us and say, that is a Christian. Let's see how he lives. Let's see how she lives. Let's see how they conduct themselves in the world. And so we will definitely leave an impression to the rest of the world, our friends, our families, to our neighbors, by how we live, because we are called Christians. And they will form an opinion of Christianity through how we live. That is why how we live as followers of Jesus is so important. It is not simply how we serve God, but how we glorify God and declare His praises in the world. Now, last week we saw that we are God's workmanship, and we were made for a specific purpose. We were made for a specific purpose. That is what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, just like Victor mowers are made to cut grass, we were chosen so that we may declare the praises of God, the praises of our Savior. God rescued us from darkness so that we can declare God's wonderful light to the world. Our life is about praising God. But that is not always easy, is it? When those around us ignore God and even ridicule Him, is it easy to praise Him? When governments make laws that are contrary to what the Bible says, is it easy to praise God? When people use their authority or their position to persecute Christians, is it easy to praise God? When even our family turn against us, because we believe in Christ, is it easy to praise God? Can we still praise God for choosing us to be His people when we go through life suffering and being persecuted? But that is what we are called to do. We are to declare the praises of God who has chosen us in Christ, which means we need to know and understand how we can praise God, even when we suffer. The talent lawnmower I had could have been a beautiful product. It may have been made by engines, maybe a product of engineering excellence. In fact, it looked better than a Victor, but it failed in what it was created to do. It may look nice, but if it can't cut grass, then it is useless. All it is good for is to draw criticism to the company, to its maker. Likewise, unless we live out our faith, how can God be praised in the world unless we are actively living out what we believe in? If we do not live as God's chosen people in any situation, in every situation, who will give glory to God? So how are we to declare the praises of God? How can we do this? The first thing we have to recognize is that we are aliens and strangers in the world. Have a look at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. We are set apart from the world. Although we are residents of this world, we are citizens of heaven. We are simply passing through this world, through this life, on our way home. Now consider our children. When we send them out, whether to go out to meet friends, to study, or to do anything, or even to move out, do we expect them to go out and do things and talk about us in a manner that says they are no longer our children? When they go out, do we expect them to live a life that says, I am no longer a child of my father? No. We expect them to live according to the values and the foundation we have laid for them, so that they may, in some ways, bring praise to us, that they may recognize that they are our children. In the same way, we are children of God. We must live to show that God is our Father and our home is in heaven. Now, this involves recognizing that there are things in this world that we should abstain from, things that we should not do. This world is characterized by its sinful desires, which means we must stop doing anything that is not conforming to God, that is anything that is contrary to what God says. We will think about this more in chapter 4, but for now, we must recognize that continuing in sin does not bring praise to God. When we sin, when we do bad things, when we do things that is not right to God, we are not bringing Him praise, we are bringing criticism to Him. Rather, when we put to death our sinful desires, we are declaring the praises of God. And more than abstaining from sin, we are to declare the praises of God by proactively living out the good life, the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, the good life here is not simply living a morally and ethically upright life. It is not simply about obeying the law and being a good neighbor. It is a way of life that conforms to the goodness of God. And that good life was perfectly shown in how Jesus lived and died. And it is His example that we must follow. It is His footsteps that we have to follow to conform to the goodness of God. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25 first. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The first thing we see is that Jesus did not commit any sins. He lived and died perfectly obedient to God. Rather than giving in to the temptations of this world, he chose to obey God and his will. Even though he was pressured, even though he was tempted to become the king by force, even though the Jewish leaders hurled insults at him for breaking their laws, even though his disciples abandoned him in the end, Jesus remained perfectly obedient to God and did not sin. The second thing we see is that life, his life, was a perfect expression of love. He loved and served us in order to restore us. Jesus lived and died so that he can shepherd us back to God, so that he can lead us back to God. When we were going astray because of our sin, Jesus not only dealt with our sins, but he actually led us back to him, back to God, to be his chosen people. His purpose in living and dying was to lead us back to God, not just with words, but with his whole life, with his whole body, even to death. This is the example Jesus has left for us to follow. We declare the praises of God when we obey him, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. When we continue to obey God, we are following the footsteps of Jesus. When we suffer, we must still obey God. And we give glory to God when our whole life points to Jesus, to the salvation that is in Jesus. When our life reflects what Christ has done for us, the grace that he has given to us, the gospel that we have believed, people will see there is life in us. And they will be pointed to Jesus. And this is what we are supposed to follow. But the question is, how do we practically follow the example of Jesus? Now, Peter gives us three examples of how we can declare the praises of God practically. Firstly, we are to follow Jesus in how we relate to authorities. Secondly, we are to follow Jesus in how we react to impossible situations. Finally, we are to follow Jesus in how we witness to people, how we actually relate to other people, especially our spouses. These three examples are very specific in Peter's letter. It is very specific to people. But I believe that we can use those examples as a general framework for how we can live a practically good life so that we can declare the praises of God in what we do. So the first example is seen in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Let's have a read of that. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to king as the supreme authority, or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, when we consider our status as aliens and strangers in the world, it is tempting to think that anything to do with this world, with this secular world, doesn't matter. Especially when we believe that Jesus is our true king, it is very tempting to consider that all authorities in this world is false. Which is why Peter writes that we are to submit to every authority instituted by men. For as Paul has also written in Romans, every authority has been established by God. To obey God, we must submit to every authority. We must submit to the governing authorities. But Peter goes one step further than simple obedience. Our freedom as Christians is not our license to do as we please. Our freedom in Christ, our citizenship in heaven, does not mean that we live this life as lawbreakers, doing whatever we want, not caring what this world thinks. Rather, we have been freed to live as God's servants, which means we must submit to the authorities that he himself has established. And when we do submit, we are to show proper respect for their authority. Just as Jesus submitted himself to the authorities, to the Jewish authorities, even to death, we must follow his example and submit to authorities. The second example is seen in verses 18 to 20. In verse 18, slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable to God. In modern day society, we don't really have the same master-slave relationship, do we? Many people have equated master-slave relationship as being employer-employee relationship, but it really doesn't transfer across to the modern day society very well, the old master and slave relationship. Because if you remember, most of the slaves back in the first century were slaves, economic slaves. They were in debt, so they had to sell themselves to get out of debt, which meant that they were practically properties of the person, of the master. They were a non-person. Now, if you say to your employee, you are a non-person, I can do with you whatever I please, it just doesn't work, does it? Right? A slave could not quit. He could not say, I'll give you my 4 weeks notice and I'm quitting. But an employee can. Right? So we can't really take the example of master-slave to modern-day society, equivalent of employer-employee relationship. The dynamics doesn't work the same. Which meant being a property, being slaves, you cannot escape your situations. You are stuck in it. There was no way that you can get out of it. So when Peter speaks to the slaves who have come to believe, he's speaking to a group of people who cannot escape their current situation. They cannot go either way. There's no way for them to go. They have to stay where they are. Like it or not, they had to continue on as slaves. Whether the master is kind or harsh, the slaves had to submit to their master. But even in this situation, where there is no choice, even when there is nothing better to look forward to, we are to apply the example of Jesus. Being a slave is truly suffering, a life of suffering. You work and you suffer. You work to your bones and you gain nothing. There's nothing to show for your work. All the work that you do is for the benefit of your master. There's nothing you gain from doing good or doing bad. Yet Peter writes that slaves must work and show respect for the sake of God. Even though the slave might suffer, their service should be for the glory of God. Suffering for being lazy or incompetence does not give credit to God. But as Christians, as a Christian slave, if you show respect to an abusive master, then God is praised. Likewise, in life, there will be times when we are in a situation that we cannot control. When life hems us in, there's no way to escape the situations. How we conduct ourselves in those situations will give praise to God. Even though we cannot escape it, even though we cannot do anything about it, how we respond to it, how our attitude reflects Christ, will bring praise to God. For we will be following the example of Jesus, who suffers shame and persecution for the glory of God. The final example is seen in how we relate to our spouse. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the weaving of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, women in ancient society were not much better than slaves. they were not much better than slaves. They were not treated as equal to men. They were treated almost as property. They were not classified as a person. In many cases, they were simply treated as sexual objects useful for bearing children. That was it. And against such backdrop, the Christian idea of treating women as equal, especially in matters of eternal inheritance, is a radical idea. Look back to chapter verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. That was countercultural to what the people of those times were thinking. They didn't need to be considerate to their wives. They can be as harsh as they want. No one had the right to say otherwise against them. And it goes on, and treat them with respect. That's even more countercultural to those people. As a weaker partner, now the weaker partner there is not talking about status. They're not saying they're a weaker person or human, weaker human. It's simply saying their body is weaker than a man. Okay, so it's simply stating that a woman is physically weaker than a man. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Heirs with men. That's an important thing. They're co-heirs of Christ. There is nothing that distinguishes them as being weaker or lesser than a man in the sight of God. This was a radical thing. And on this basis, the women are called, the wives are called to submit to their husbands. He's not saying that, Peter is not saying that the wife must submit as a lesser human, but rather as a godly example. They were to submit to give a godly example to their husbands in order to win them over to God. Now, many women of that time would have used pretty things, gold earrings, expensive clothes, you know, elaborate hairstyles, all to show off to their husband, to catch the eye of their husbands. But what is Peter saying here? He's saying, let your conduct, let your submission, let your gentleness catch the eye of the husband so that they will see your pure motive and maybe come to God. Their action, their submission, their obedience not only to God, their obedience to God in how they submit to the husband will point the husband to God. That is the purpose of submission in this verse. It is not to be a doormat. Submission is not to be a doormat. But the goal of the purpose of submission is to lead the husband to God so that they may see the truth of the gospel. And likewise in our relationships, how often do we think about our actions being a declaration of God's grace? How often do we think about what we say being an advert to the mercy of God? We cannot win people to Christ by external means. We can only point to Jesus by how we live, as we relate to people, as we submit to them in daily life, as we let them go first, as we live a life that is that demonstrates the grace of the gospel, the mercy of God. They will see us and eventually see the goodness of God in us. And they will be pointed to Christ by how we live. We can only point to Jesus by making our life attractive to other people in how we live and talk. We have already been chosen by God to be His people. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are temporary residents passing through this world. Yet we are called to live by the rules of and authorities of this world. We are not to use our citizenships of heaven as an excuse to live as we please in this life. Rather, by submitting to authorities, by being patient in hopeless situations, by being a model for the gospel, we are to declare the praises of God in this world. So are we declaring the praises of God in our life? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, that you, through him, you have given us an example of what it is to praise you and how it is we can praise you. Lord, we pray that just as Christ obeyed you that we can be obedient to you in our lives. And just as Christ loved us in his death and resurrection, Lord, we pray that our life will be a demonstration of that love, that we can point people to Jesus and to the infinite love that he has poured out on us. So Lord, we pray that we, as your people, will truly be able to reflect all these things and declare your praises in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.